and sinners because we were united with Adam in his rebellion in the Garden of Eden. We are guilty and are sinners because of that. And for those, if we are in Christ Jesus, we are righteous because of his work. That's what chapter 5 was all about, leading to the discussion of chapter 6. If you're in Adam all die, the scripture says. In Christ, all are made alive. Hallelujah. That it is in Christ where we have life. Everyone joined to Adam, unless they were are subsequently joined to Christ, will perish. Everyone who is still Adamic, that is, not been regenerate, not born again, shall perish. The only way, the only life that is eternal, is by faith in Christ Jesus and to being brought into union with him. I want to move toward the end of the chapter to kind of capture this. I'm going to go to this kind of like reading the last chapter of a good mystery novel. Go to verse 22, chapter 6, verse 22. But now, he concludes, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Let me explain something. The only life that results in eternal bliss with God is a righteous life. Right? Yep. Boy, this is gonna. I need to make this really clear. That in the end, the only life that becomes eternal is holy life. You do not get a ticket to heaven by believing. That's the reason we read James chapter 2. You do not get a get out of jail free card by merely claiming to have faith in Jesus. But the faith that is in Jesus produces holiness of life. Without that holiness of life, you shall perish. There is no such thing as eternal life solely on the basis of having claimed to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, as James says very clearly, if that so-called faith doesn't produce holiness of life, you are not a believer and shall perish eternally. Now, why is that important and why does he preach that here in Romans chapter 6? Well, I'm going to tell you because he knows that this doctrine is often misunderstood. Is he saying now, oh, wait a minute, I got to go back on what I said earlier. Earlier I said that the justification is by faith alone and outside of any consideration of works. Now you're saying that unless you have works, you shall perish. Both are true. One is not justified by works. One absolutely is not justified by works. The word justification, as we learned in chapter 5, 4 and 5, means that God declares you righteous on the merits of Christ's work, not yours. He declares you righteous. And so it has nothing to do with works. You are not declared righteous because you had faith. You are given faith because Christ has declared you righteous. Now he's starting to talk. He's saying, he's trying to deal with this problem. Well, wait a minute, the critics will say. They say, if God's grace is magnified by my sin, that's what he just said in chapter 5, well, why shouldn't I just go on and sin? And so therefore, if I live in sin, then God will have to forgive me over and over again, and God's grace will be multiplied.
Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, right. I'm trying to remember that there was a great philosopher. Was it Voltaire? Voltaire, though, who said, God has to forgive me. It's his business. In other words, he could justify his sin. Because and the God, as he understood it, was he had to forgive. He was obliged to forgive. I'm going to say Voltaire tentatively. I'm not sure if that. I'm trying to recall exactly who said those words. It's God's business to forgive. And so therefore you go on and live in sin, and God has to forgive you. Nope, that's wrong. Shall we continue in sin, verse 1, that grace may abound? Certainly not. King James Version says, God forbid. But this one says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The very notion that being saved by grace means that you can now go ahead and live a sinful life because you have been justified by faith is so absurd to the Apostle Paul that he doesn't even think it should be mentioned. God forbid, certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? To him, it's an absurdity. To believe that I've just been delivered from sin by faith in Christ, so now I should go ahead and go back to sin? Hardly, he says. It's ridiculous is what it is. Nutty. It shouldn't even be mentioned. Then I want to focus for a minute on this phrase in verse 2. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Daniel is taking a course in, what's the title of your course? In rhetoric? Okay, critical thinking and studying rhetoric. And I like that, Dan. I mean, I would like to see more of that. And I believe that Bonnie is traveling along by default with you in that course, isn't she? And I'm loving it. Because you'll know what a rhetorical question is. A rhetorical question is a question that really isn't a question. It is a statement of fact. He isn't asking for you to answer him when he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It has a question mark, but it's rhetorical in nature. It is a statement that says it's impossible to do so. How is it possible? He doesn't want an answer. He's not engaging in the debate here. He's saying it's impossible for you to have claimed faith in Jesus Christ, be delivered from sin, and continue therein. Can't do it. Or do you? And then he launches into something that is even more of that nature. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Wow. Now, I do want to tell you something. Here, the major topic in this passage of Scripture is not water baptism, but it is what he's referring to. He is referring to water baptism, but it is not the baptismal rite that he's focusing on. This is not the place for us Baptists to go and say this is the passage of Scripture that justifies our baptism by immersion and so forth. This is probably not what he's doing here. He's not instructing about baptism. He's instructing about righteousness. He's instructing about being buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and brought into union with him, of which baptism signifies. Does everybody understand? Let me put it plainly. I want to spend a few minutes on this. In our church, we baptize by immersion. We even use a formula. We believe that the baptismal rite does signify, in some ways, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm Baptist enough to believe that, and I'll continue to believe that. That we talk about being dipped into the water and submerged, not just dipped into, but submerged, buried with, and out of that we are raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. I even use those very words from this passage of Scripture when I'm baptizing people, as I did recently. But it is not the topic of conversation. It is what baptism is signifying that he's talking about. It is signifying a vital union with Christ. The reason he commanded that you be baptized is to show forth and signify that you are united with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And if you are united with Christ, if you have died with Christ, then you are also risen with Christ. Wow, we got to spend some time there. How does it mean that we have died with Christ? Well, how many people are carrying a King James Version this morning? No, thank goodness, I don't have that. Amy should have one. She should have one in her pocket just in case she goes to work or something. The King James Version happens to be a poor translation. I don't have mine with me. I was going to quote it there, but it doesn't say how does it say? Does anybody have a King James? No. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The reason the King James doesn't say it that way. And it gives the opinion that it gives a different understanding of the word. Our version, this one here, treats it very much. How shall we who died to sin? That's the title of my message. Died to sin? Dead to sin? In what way? How so? How are you dead to sin? Well, first you should know, don't want to trouble you with Greek, syntax and whatever. But first off, the word died is in the aorist tense. Aorist in the Greek means that it happened one time and was done. Boom. You die to sin. Somewhere in the past, the Apostle Paul says, how shall we who died in the past to sin live any longer in it? Now, do you recall dying to sin? No! You probably don't recall that. But baptism signifies it. Baptism signifies that you died with Christ. I say to you that you died with Christ on the cross. That's right. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ were unified with him at the cross. And then now, John chapter 17 begins to make sense. When he says, these are all that you gave me. This is when it begins to make sense about limited atonement or particular redemption, however you want to put it. That when Christ died on the cross, he actually died in unified with all of those that his Father had given him. He was dying for them. And that we were in Christ when he died. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You all should know it by memory by now. Ephesians chapter 1, that we were made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were unified in him before the foundation of the world. And that so that when he died on the cross that day, that we were just reflecting on this morning, I want you to know, you died with him, O you of faith. You died with him. And just as you died with him, you were raised with him on that third day. All the time and all the while, we as believers were unified in Christ, and we partook of that death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what he's talking about. How can anyone that has done that go on living in sin? You see how absurd it is? Now, we have moved, if you remember, I preached last week about moving from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ, from the realm of law and sin and death over to the law of grace and mercy and eternal life. We have moved one kingdom to the other. We have gone to another place. We are now living under another realm. We who have come to faith, who have been drawn to Christ by the Father who is from heaven, we have moved. And we've moved so far from that old world that it is impossible to go on living in sin. That's the point he's making. I know what it is. The King James Version, I have a note here. It says, that are dead to sin. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer there in it? Wrong. It is not those who are dead, those who have died. It's aorist tense, and it speaks of past tense having been done once for all. Died to sin. It occurred one time, and it is finished. We are no longer alive to sin. We're alive unto God. That's what this passage reads. Well, in other words, he says that we can no longer commit sin. Oh, boy, what did I say right there? Bah! There is a way in which we don't. That those that have been renewed do not live in sin. They do not go on living in sin. Those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, cannot go on living in sin. Cannot. If they do, we know that the faith is false. It is not saving faith. And so they cannot. And why can't they? I have to answer this question. First, before I even get into it, I am not preaching sinless perfection. I told you that last week. That if you think that I'm preaching that therefore no Christian is ever enticed by sin or sins again, you would be totally wrong. The Apostle Paul is not saying that. He is saying, however, that you have died to sin, you are dead to sin, and that you need to reckon yourselves dead to sin, just as he says down here in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Start living what you really are. You have died to sin. It no longer has dominion over you. If you continue on in sin, it's because you are allowing it to have dominion over you. It doesn't have dominion over you. You're doing it willingly. Got it? Now, I know that sometimes you've heard this about sanctification. Once we come to faith and everything, we begin a lifelong struggle called sanctification, called striving for holiness, living for Christ, and every person in this room knows that it is an imperfect journey. That we go forward and then we sometimes slip backwards. We do sin, but we do not live in the sinful realm that we did before we came to faith. Does everybody understand? When I was, before I came to faith, I was a slave to sin. That's what the Bible says, and that's my own testimony to you. I sinned because I loved my sin. I was enslaved to it, didn't even know it, but I was. I was compelled to sin by the love of sin that I had. And just so, I've been translated from that kingdom over to the kingdom of Christ, and I have a love to do right, and a love to righteousness, and a love to Christ, because he has given it to me. And I must love Christ. I cannot but other than love Christ. And I cannot go on in sin. I cannot go on in a life of sin. That's what it means, by the way. Live any longer in it. It doesn't mean that you won't stumble and fall in sin, but if you're living in sin, I can be sure that you're not a believer. If you are continuing a lifestyle of sin, that is, if it is it's characteristic of your life, you are not a believer. Please understand this very clearly. I want to warn you now. You can't do that. that what happened when you were born from above, born again, regenerated, whatever word you wish to use, when you that God put His Holy Spirit in you, and that you are now unified with Christ, and that you have a new nature, and you have a new power, and some power has been absolutely destroyed, the power of sin, the power of Satan over you. He doesn't have any power over you. And that we can no longer live in sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We can't. As I said, it's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. He's making a statement. You might understand a rhetorical question if I put it in common everyday language. For those of you who have, say, a teenager or a young child even, if you say, how in the world can I keep your room neat if you keep throwing these things in the floor? Are you asking for an answer? No, it's a rhetorical question saying, shut up, kid, get to work on the side. Yeah, it's a rhetorical question. It came in the form of a question, but it was rhetorical. It is a statement. Paul is not asking for an answer. He's wanting to make. He is saying, he is averring that we cannot live in sin because we died to it. I want to spend the rest of my time in sort of a summary of these 3 points that I'm about to do. In a kind of a summary, we might say that this passage says this. Paul brings an objection. He becomes his own worst enemy, so to speak, in verse 1. He brings up the question himself. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's an attack against justification by faith alone. And if justification, if salvation is by faith and doesn't involve works, then we should continue on in sin. His answer, however, number 2, his answer is an emphatic no. Certainly not. Even God forbid. And thirdly, the reason is because you died to sin. Because you died to sin, you can no longer go ahead and live in it. And anybody who does is living a lie. For those, why don't those who died to sin sin anymore? Why? Do you not know, he says, look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ? What's really interesting is, he believes that the Romans, Christians, don't need his instructions. They should already understand this. Do you not know? He assumes that they already know the answer to his question. That's the reason it was rhetorical. Paul seems to think that the rite of baptism is the clear enough teaching about this unity with Christ, this being unified with Christ, that it should set, the instructions about baptism ought to have satisfied this already. It is by the rite of baptism symbolizes our unity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, didn't you know this already? Why do you think we baptize? Now, this is one of the reasons why I continue to be baptistic in my views on baptism. That sprinkling in no way satisfies this. Pouring no way satisfies this. Baptism by immersion illustrates and symbolizes this best of anything I know. And so I continue to believe that baptism is by immersion in water, and that it signifies, in general, our union with Jesus Christ. You are putting on Jesus Christ. Why? Because you have died, been buried, and raised with him. That's why. All of those beautiful symbols are given to us in the rite of baptism. In the rite of baptism. And that's what he's talking about here. It is impossible for a believer to go on living in sin for the following reasons. I'll give you 3. 1. When Christ died, believers in some sense died both in him and with him. Died to sin, just as Christ died to sin. When it says that Christ died to sin, does it mean that Christ had some sin to die for? to die from? No, of course not. He died in his relationship to sin. He was the sin bearer. But having died, he no longer bears sin. He has paid for it. And he is free from it. The same is true with us. Two, another reason why it's impossible to go on sinning if you're in Christ. When Christ rose, believers in some sense were made alive in him. We too arose from the dead, the spiritual death of sin and degradation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thirdly, because of that, believers are commanded to become in practice what they actually are in Christ. That is, dead to sin and alive to God. Now, it doesn't come automatically. We'll get to that in just a moment. Sanctification is not automatic. It isn't like justification. Justification doesn't involve you. It is an act of God, whereby he declares you righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ and the works of Christ. Sanctification, entirely different. It is a work of God, but it requires the response of the believer and the new life that is in that believer. That is the reason the Holy Spirit is given. When Christ died, believers somehow died with him and in him. How do we reconcile that? How do we mean? Well, the best I can do for you right now is from this very passage. Look at Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Paul says, we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. He's talking at that point about baptism in verse 4. We have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that Adamic nature, was crucified with him. We were with him on the cross, that the body of sin might be done away with. And in Romans 6, 8. Now if we have died with Christ, he says, we believe that we should also live with him. So there's a union with Christ that makes what happened to him valid for us. Know this, that whatever happened to him, we were participants. We were participants in some spiritual way. That's what this passage is saying. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. And just as he is dead to sin, so are we dead to sin. Remember these things. Secondly, when Christ rose, we in some sense were made alive in him. Romans 6, 4, second half. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been raised with him. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is long past due that we understood that we as believers were actual participants with Christ, spiritually speaking, but actually speaking, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what he's saying is, it is high time when you started living like that. You ought to reckon yourselves dead to sin. Believers are commanded to actually become what you are in Christ, dead in sin and alive to God. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. On the one hand, he tells that you've been raised with Christ. He didn't say you should raise yourself with Christ. He didn't didn't say those things. He said you were. You were unified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But then at the same time he's saying that, in the indicative sense, in other words, just describing it, now he changes over and makes it imperative, and he begins to command us, and to command us to live like it. Do not present, do this, do that. You ought to reckon yourselves. It isn't automatic. Sanctification doesn't come automatic. God has determined that you will respond to his Spirit's presence, and that you will live out the Christian life by virtue of that. He is not preaching a mechanical sanctification. Let me tell you how that is expressed. There is a thought in Christianity that the way to reach the nirvana of sanctification, can I use those words? is to let go and let God. Ever heard those words? Okay. Usually at this point, I give the Bronx cheer. I won't do it. I'm embarrassed. I don't do that anymore. Bah! You don't let go and let God. You know what that says? That says I don't have to worry about working for holiness and stuff. I just let God do it through me. Nonsense. You are commanded everywhere in the Scriptures to strive against sin. You are to work every day, seeking help from God, submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit of God, using what has been granted to you in order to flee the devil. Resist the devil and he shall flee from you. Strive against sin. It isn't let go and let God. That nonsense has been around the church far too long. And what it does is engender this idea that sanctification is simply God working through me mechanically. Nonsense. God has worked with you as a human being. For the first, when you were a sinner and under Adam's nature, you were enslaved to sin. Now God has delivered you out from under that and translated you into the light of his dear son's kingdom. You ought to live like children of light. You ought to live like people who have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You ought to seek holiness. You ought to strive for holiness of life. Striving against sin. Making full use of the glorious power that has become ours. I always go to Ephesians chapter 2, so go there, over there. I don't want anybody to miss this. Beginning in verse 15. This time I want you to keep your eyes out for the power that has been given to us as believers. Therefore I also, verse 15, Ephesians 1. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let's go back over to chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Blessed, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Wow. You are unified with Christ, and because you are unified with Christ by faith, you are a participant in his death, burial, and resurrection. You were a participant in his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that it is by the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead is the way that you were raised from the death of sin and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. The same almighty power. Now stop living like beggars. live as the kings and queens that you are, the princes and princesses. Oh, I don't want to use the word princess. But we are, in that sense, we are a king of kingdoms, a kingdom of kings. And we ought to live like it. And we ought not to apologize. We ought not to be struggling so awful, difficult with sin. We ought to strive because we have power over it. It shall not have dominion over you. I sometimes, when I'm speaking with persons that I happen to know that are struggling with sin so badly, my sense is I don't think they're at all bothered by their sin. They're guilty, but they're not too much bothered, because they'll go back out after our conversation and participate in their sin once again within minutes. And I'm saying that's the reason that I oftentimes am suspicious of those persons, that they're not really Christians at all. Because the true Christian that has been united with Christ and has the power of that Spirit working in them, they do not desire to continue in sin. They don't desire to. And in some ways, they can't. If they do, they're going to be miserable creatures. We're going to talk about that in a later time. That is, that I'm not speaking sinless perfection. I want to make it very clear that we're not Methodists here. We believe that believers do sin. But we also believe, let me tell you that straight up, we also believe that believers do not live in a practical lifestyle of sin. And if they do, they are not Christians. Not of the Romans chapter 6 sort. The Romans chapter 6 sort of life is that which flows out of justification by faith alone. If you've been justified by faith alone, you have the holy life that follows. Period. James chapter 2. Faith without works is what? Wounded? Dead. If you don't have the works, the holiness that follows after your claim to faith and unity with Christ, you're not in Christ yet. But then at the same time, the Apostle Paul, not claiming that it's an automatic, he begins to exhort and to command you. Therefore, reckon yourselves as dead to sin. Start living like people that have the power of God to resist sin. That we pursue lives of holiness. Let us be known as we are at Spurgeon Heritage Church. As some would say, I've had a few Pentecostal people mention this. We're like a holiness church. It's true. Not in the same sense. We don't believe in holiness by speaking in tongues, although we even have that present in our congregation. But we believe in holiness of life that is flowing out of justification by faith alone. And we believe that every Christian ought to be about the business of striving against sin, of resisting the devil so that he'll flee from you, and putting to work the very power of Almighty God in your life. Let's stand as we close. Pray with me, please. Lord, it is our desire that every single person at Spurgeon Heritage Church will be a mighty warrior for your faith and for Christ Jesus their Lord. That every one of us will put on the armor of God and go forward to engage the battle against Satan, against sin, because we have overcome. Not we have overcome, but you have overcome. And we are unified in you so that we too have overcome through you. And so the battle is won. All that is left is the performance of it. May we go forward from this time forward, remembering that Romans chapter 6 teaches us that we have the power and that we can no longer go on a life of sin, and that we can overcome that by the power that has been granted to us by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, we are thankful that salvation is not just a change in status. Not just a change in legal status, though that is true. And justification is that sense in which we have been declared righteous by the judge, by the righteous judge. But you didn't stop there. You took us out of that Adamic kingdom. You took us out of that old realm of Adam and death and sin and law, and have delivered us by the power of the Spirit. You have given us of the Spirit, and He's been poured out into our hearts. And we're so thankful for that, that we have power over sin, and that we can resist sin and the devil, and we can have victory over him by union with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to strive for this holy life, utilizing that power, that blessedness that we have received from the hand of Jesus Christ, Almighty Lord. Bless now, Father, the remainder of this day. Let your name be glorified in everything that we do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.